Well, it's been really fun to think through this material with you the last couple weeks. So thanks for your conversation afterwards and before, and the questions during, and the invitation to come and to think about this topic with you. So I have I have just been approved for sabbatical for next spring, and I'm hoping to kind of take the arc of what we've been doing and to see kind of where that goes. The piece that I'm doing today is the probably least developed part of my thinking, because what I'd like to do next spring is to find congregations that are trying to intentionally create different economic spaces within different economic and political spaces, and to spend some time interviewing, learning from, paying attention to the kind of wisdom that might be embodied, you know, in the life of these communities. So at this point, I have a lot of kind of theological, theoretical, philosophical kind of inclinations as to what it might look like for the church to witness to the gospel, given some of the bigger cultural and economic realities we've talked about the last couple weeks. But part of my kind of methodological and theological approach to not just this question, but sort of questions of mission and ministry, is that the Spirit of God is not just at work kind of from above to below, but also from below to above. And so that, so if we want to pay attention to what God is up to in the world, it's not enough for us to start with kind of the big ideas, you know, the big theological ideas, what Christians have always thought, and then work down to practice. But to also pay attention to the places at the edges of the church where new things might be bubbling up. Because I think in many cases in church history, the new thing that God is up to in the church happens in transgressive spaces at the margins of the community. So think about a paradigmatic example would be the Peter and Cornelius exchange in Acts 10 and 11. So the, you know, Acts 1, you know, begins with the disciples asking the risen Christ if at this time God is going to restore the kingdom to Israel. If at this time God is going to create the, you know, the new Israel, you know, reconstitute Israel, restore order in the cosmos. And Jesus says, it's not for me, you know, it's not for you to know the time or the places of these things, but remain in Jerusalem, he says, and you will receive, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you. You will receive power, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And, you know, as this begins to unfold in the early chapters of Acts, it seems to be following a pretty predictable, you know, framework. You know, the disciples are gathered in the temple courts, and they are sharing their possessions, and there's teaching, and there's fellowship, and every day, Luke tells us, numbers are added, you know. But then persecution breaks out, and the Greek-speaking Jews in the community are wanting equality with the Hebrew-speaking Jews, and so they reshuffle their leadership, and persecution continues, and then it's the Greek-speaking Jews that are run out of town. They're run out of Jerusalem. And this is when Philip ends up in Samaria, and to his surprise, in this transgressive Samaritan space, the Holy Spirit comes upon the Samaritans. And that's kind of surprising. And so the church now has to figure out, what does it mean that it's not just that the temple's at the center of the faith, but God seems to be doing something outside of the center that was unexpected. And then Philip ends up on the road, you know, on some cross, you know, crossroads, running alongside a chariot with an Ethiopian official who's reading the prophet Isaiah, and who himself invites Philip up into his chariot, so that Philip can explain to him, maybe this text in Isaiah has something to do with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And And it's the Ethiopian that says, can I be baptized? And Philip's like, I don't know why not. And so he baptizes the Ethiopian. And now suddenly the church is in this other transgressive space. And but the real culmination of this kind of reimagining of the church through transgressive action is when Peter ends up in the house of Cornelius. And the way that that story is told, you know, the angel of the Lord speaks to Cornelius before the Spirit speaks to Peter. And it's not just about the conversion of Cornelius. It's also about the conversion of Peter. And when Peter gets back to the Jerusalem church, he has to account for why he has eaten at the table with Gentiles. That Peter has broken, he's done something impure, unholy. He's called into question the reputation of the community. And so Peter has to then describe what he did, that it was in fact the Spirit of the Lord that told him to have no hesitation about going there. And he was just talking to Cornelius, and before he even got his sermon out, the Spirit fell upon Cornelius just as it had upon us at the beginning, Peter says. And so it's the transgression, it's the thing at the margins, it's the unexpected surprise, it's the encounter with the stranger that actually leads the church to reconfigure what they mean when they talk about salvation and what the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ means in that moment. That God has, as it says in Acts, God has granted to the Gentiles, even to the Gentiles, the repentance that leads to life. So all of this to say, this gives me one of my methodological commitments, working theologically, is that we can't just start with at the center of the Christian tradition and sort of work outward to the application. But we also need ways of paying attention to the transgressive, surprising things happening at the margins of our church communities as well, and that these might offer cues or clues as to the new thing God might be doing among us. And I think particularly when we think about the way that the church might witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ in our consumer capitalist context, I'm hoping to find some places where churches are engaging prophetically and in surprising ways, perhaps, with this larger kind of macro system, finding ways of witnessing to the good news of the gospel that can inspire and help us, that might identify ourselves more closely with sort of the center of what the church has sort of always been doing in this culture, give us some cues and some clues as to how we might witness to the gospel in this larger system. Yeah. Yeah.
As Peter did, you get resistance from people who are used to doing things a certain way. Mm-hmm. So it occurs to me, how do you know that this is being led by the Spirit, or you're not being led by popular culture or something else?
Yeah.
It's hard to distinguish.
Yeah, I think it's hard. I think it's always hard to distinguish. So a couple of things. One is, this is in my a big theme in my book that came out in January is, the first couple chapters are really about discernment and creating habits of discernment in the church. And the idea being that because our task in church leadership is, as a friend of mine would say, is to create the conditions of possibility that people might have an encounter with the living God. Leaders can't rig an experience with God. But we can create the conditions of possibility. We can sort of set the table, right? We can invite people into particular practices or particular programs, create particular spaces in which people might hear from and encounter the living God. And a key phrase is that God is the living God, which means, God is capable of surprising us. God is capable of being in the place, not in the place where we would expect God to be. Think about the resurrection accounts that we just talked about we all celebrated last week. So many of the resurrection accounts are accounts of absence rather than presence. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, you always know where dead people are. They're not going to keep moving around on you, right? So they go to the tomb because that's where the dead person's supposed to be. But Jesus isn't there. Why do you look for the living among the dead? The angels say, right? Think about even when they encounter the risen Christ, there's almost a caution to not hold on to him too tightly because he's here, but he might be someplace else later on. You know, Mary in the garden, you know, Jesus, she thinks he's the gardener. Where have you taken my Lord? And he says her name, Mary. And then she recognizes him. And then he goes, oh, but don't hold on to me because I have not yet ascended to my Father. And then he doesn't say, have the disciples come right back here where I am. He says, go to Galilee and there you will meet me, right? There's this invitation to move with the risen Christ, not just hang on to the risen Christ. And all relationships, I think, are like that too, right? And, you know, if we're going to, the people we love, we often want to control because it's, you know, it's safer if they're sort of always within my grasp. But to have a healthy relationship means we have to allow people to move and to surprise and to grow and to change, right? And I think, you know, so I think all of this gets imported into this idea of the living God. You know, that God is an agent. God is an acting subject in the world that is capable of surprising us, is capable of, and so part of worshiping God is putting our trust in this, in the character of this God. You know, not focusing on the controllability of this God. You know, when we say Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, we don't mean that Jesus isn't capable of surprising us, or that Jesus is always going to be in the same place doing the same thing. We mean that Jesus' character is consistent, that Jesus is trustworthy. Jesus is worthy of our trust. And if we have questions about that, we can look at the narratives of those that have journeyed with Jesus to see Jesus' trustworthiness. So all this to say, I think this image of God as an active presence among us, as an active subject in the world, doing things in the world, capable of surprising us, means I think the journey of faith and the journey of theology, the journey, you know, the making statements about what we think to be true about God, it has to have a kind of discernment kind of edge to it, which means we are consistently risking making statements about what we think God is up to, but holding them open that we might be wrong. You know, discernment is a kind of ongoing, almost like sailing, like attacking back and forth against the wind, right? It's a, you know, think about discernment of vocation. You know, my guess is for many of you in the room, you've had multiple moments of learning to live into what you believe God's call in your life is. And sometimes, you know, you maybe there's been a general direction, but the shape that's taken in your life has changed as your life circumstances have changed. Does that mean you were wrong about God? No, it just means at that moment, that was the best you could do. And then God corrals you, you know, in another direction, and then you understand more fully perhaps what God is calling you to. And so I think there's some basic habits of discernment that we need to cultivate within our congregations that our theology is not our ideas about God are not the same thing as God. And our ideas about God aren't in the end the most determinative thing, but it's our life with God and sort of testing the ideas we have about God in light of our actual experience in the world. So that would be the first thing, creating good habits of discernment. And I would say good habits of discernment are around three things: attentiveness, so learning to pay attention to our lives, practices like examine and openness and listening to what others say, paying attention to the realities of the concrete experience of our lives. I think the second thing would be learning to risk making theological statements, risking theological speech. We're often afraid to say, I think God is calling me to, or I think God is doing this. So to risk that in the church spaces, to allow God language to emerge. And the last one would be to act. You know, many times in the church we say what we think God is up to, but we sort of fall short in the actual acting because that, you know, we're afraid to do that. So there's an action reflection cycle that's a part of basic discernment habits. The second thing I would say, besides discernment habits, is that there's a kind of when we're trying to discern whether the new thing that we think God is calling us to, or the new and disturbing thing that somebody else is doing in the church, whether that is what God is up to or whether that is not, you know, something that's just masking, you know, another element of the broader culture, is to work in terms of, I would say, narrative plausibility or narrative coherence. And I think that's the best we can do. I don't ever think we can move from clean foundations of theology to clean application. You know, so I think often when we see somebody doing something new, we'll say, well, I've studied the Bible, and it's clear that what this person is doing is wrong. Because that's what Paul did when Gentile Christian, you know, that's what Paul was doing when he was persecuting the church before he had his own encounter with the risen Christ. I've studied the Bible, and I know that Deuteronomy says, cursed is anyone who dies on a tree. There is no way that the crucified one is the Messiah, is the Messiah of God. That is impossible based on my exhaustive study of the scripture. And then Paul has the encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, and Jesus, the risen Christ, says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And so Saul has to now reread in light of this experience, in light of this encounter. And the rereading that Saul does isn't from foundations to application, but it's trying to discern how it is that this encounter with the risen Christ can be seen as plausible within the narrative as it's unfolded so far. And I think plausibility, like narrative plausibility, is the best we can do. Because the circumstances of the world are constantly changing, and we have this scriptural tradition that can help us shed light on what we're doing and shed light on our experiences and is our authority. But the gap between the first century and now is so great, and the narrative of church history is so multitudinous, you know, that I think plausibility is the best we can do. And that means our theologizing and our making decisions are also an act of faith. One of the concerns people have when I say that is it sounds like I'm arguing for a kind of moral relativism or a theological relativism, because people are like, well, plausibility seems like a really loose category. But I think part of what it means to be human is to intuitively understand how narrative works. And we have pretty good BS detectors with implausible narratives. Anytime you've walked out of a movie and be like, that's so unsatisfying, and I can't even tell you why, but that's an implausible story. We have video of my younger daughter. It's my oldest daughter's here, Hannah. We're going to a soccer game afterwards. My younger daughter, 13 months younger than Hannah, when she was like 3 years old, she's playing with refrigerator magnets, and she's it is Christmas time. We had some sort of like biblical sort of magnets, and she is singing, in her own words, the story of the Annunciation. You know, here's Mary, and then the angel shows up, and the angel says, you are going to receive a son, and you will call him Jesus. And Mary's scared, but she's okay. And then suddenly she sees another refrigerator magnet that's a Tinkerbell magnet. And all of a sudden, Tinkerbell is at the Annunciation. And you can see her pause, and it's like she's now calculating, wait a minute. Is this a Tinkerbell kind of story, right? And like her song pauses, and then she slides Tinkerbell back to where she started, and she goes on with the Annunciation with no mention of Tinkerbell the rest of the time. And you know, here at 3 years old, she has this intuitive kind of understanding of what the different kinds of stories, mythological stories and more historical stories and You know, and like it's clear to her, you know, it's clear in watching her that there's this kind of decision she makes about what kind of a story is it that she's telling. It's not plausible that Tinkerbell is at the Annunciation. It is that this angel has this encounter with Mary, right? So, I mean, I think we need to just trust. It's messy, it's uncertain, it's open-ended, but, you know, this is what it means that we live by faith, right? By faith, not by sight. So, yeah.
Never mind.
Okay. All right, so let me, that's a sidebar, but it gives you some of the methodological, you know, as we're talking this through, I think the proof for a response to this reading of consumer culture, consumer capitalist culture, the proof is going to be in the pudding. The proof is going to be in the ways that the Holy Spirit calls congregations, like Westminster, into creative and prophetic responses to the gospel of Jesus Christ, given this context. And I have some suggestions where I think this might go, but I also want to start paying attention to places, perhaps at the margins of even congregations like Westminster, where this kind of stuff might be happening. Okay, so just backing up quickly, the overview of what we did the last couple weeks, you know, we started thinking about the system, the broader systems of our economy, and so on how our economy works systemically. And I focused particularly on modes of abstraction and displacement that, you know, along with the great sort of productivity of the modern economy, the fact that, you know, we have generated so much wealth globally in the last, you know, 300 years or whatever, and the kind of heightened technology and the free movement of capital and labor and all that kind of stuff. One of the consequences of this is this increasing abstraction and displacement that's characteristic of our modern consumer economy. And I suggested that that this raises some theological questions, particularly around how we think about grace and gift, and how we think about embodiment. I looked at America's religious economy and asked the question, what ways has the church been co-opted by market incentives and practices, and what are the consequences for faith and for witness? And here, you know, we looked at sort of two different elements of this. The first one being that we have the sort of larger structures of American sort of congregationalism assumes a kind of competitive religious economy. So some of the same principles that operate in a broader market economy that assume placelessness and mobility and things like that have also been sort of baked into just the larger religious ecology that we're in. And the upside of it has been that the church in the United States has not gone the full way that the state churches in Europe have gone. There's been a lot more religious creativity and entrepreneurship, a lot more, a lot more religious vitality in the United States compared to places in like Western Europe. But the downside is we make the individual religious participant a religious consumer. And so I told the story about my wife and I when we moved to Minneapolis and suddenly we're religious consumers and we're not pastors, driving by churches and then evaluating them based on what kinds of needs they met, and realizing that even though we had a theological problem with this, we couldn't help but participate in some way in this system. I'm guessing each one of you drove by multiple other churches, perhaps even other Presbyterian churches, to come here this morning. You've made a kind of decision that looks a lot like a consumer decision, even if you might narrate it differently. And this is just part of the system, the larger structure that we're in. The second element of it is the fact that The Voluntary Missionary Society, which was the driver of global mission in the late 1700s, really became institutionalized in the United States. And so the U.S. congregation, whatever our theology of the church is, functions like a voluntary religious, voluntary mission agency or a voluntary society. What that means is that religious participation in the United States looks like being a part of the Kiwanis Club or the PTO or something like that. And American society more broadly has been unique in the Western world for our levels of voluntarism. And the church for generations has been parasitic upon that voluntarism. We've benefited from the fact that Americans just know how to volunteer. But the other side of it is that, again, the faith becomes a wholly voluntaristic thing, and the church becomes a collection of volunteers. I didn't talk about this 2 weeks ago, but a sidebar on this is volunteering in the United States is undergoing a massive shift. And so people don't still volunteer at pretty high levels, but volunteering has become much more episodic. I'm going to commit 10 weeks to serving the PTO and then I'm never going to go again, kind of thing. I don't think congregations, we have ways of organizing based upon this assumption of voluntary labor. I don't think congregations have, I don't think we've figured out that voluntary labor is drying up, and we're going to have to do a whole lot of work rethinking how we organize ourselves as congregations, and then how we equip people to be good congregational participants. We can't assume that people know how to just give regularly and come regularly and serve over years and years and years on a committee. People don't do this anymore. But our congregations depend upon people knowing how to do this. So that's a sidebar. That's a different topic for a different age, different time. So what I want to talk about today then is this third one, replacing the congregation. That given this social and theological analysis, how might we understand the nature and shape of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ for this time and this place? And I'm framing it not that I'm not, I don't want to frame this to say everything in our consumer capitalist economy is bad and has somehow, the church has now lost the gospel and we're all hopelessly, lost. And so therefore we need this really radical fix. I don't want to frame it that way. I also don't want to frame it to the other side to say, in our consumer capitalist society, our churches are dying because we are not adequately responding to the market needs of young people or our niche demographic, and so we need to play the market economy better than we have. I don't want to do either of those things. Instead, I want to say, and this is I think the missiological question in the midst of this, is given our reading of our present time and age, what shape does the good news of Jesus Christ take in this time and in this place? And then how might the church form its life around that and in its life bear witness to it? Does that make sense as a different kind of question? This isn't trying to say we have something and we need to market it better, so we need to understand our age to market it better so we can grow or survive or at least not die or something like that. And it's also different than saying we have privileged information that can tell the world how bad it is, and we just need to double down on that. Because I do think every time and every era, there's a yes that the gospel of Jesus Christ says to that era, and there's a no that the gospel of Jesus Christ says to that era. And the church is one of the people that witness to that yes and that no. And so what shape does the gospel of Jesus Christ take given what we know about our age? And how might the church participate in that? And how might the church bear witness to that? Any questions before I move on? OK. okay. So I started the very first week with this picture of a mini forest in the mountains of the Philippines, just away from the coast city of Dumaguete. And I wanted to use this as a metaphor for where I think the church might need to be, given this the dynamics that we've talked about. So if you remember, this island in the Philippines, Negros Oriental, is 97% deforested. The land has literally been reshaped by the forces of global capitalism. It hasn't been local Filipinos that have decided we want to knock down all of our trees. It's been American and Japanese lumber companies that saw a global market in Filipino mahogany and cleared the land. And then it's been sugar companies, global sugar companies, that have seen this great growing region and this rich soil and these landless peasants and saying, we'll pay you to grow sugarcane. And it's radically reshaped the land. And there's species of animals and plants that have gone extinct. And you have erosion problems, and it's affecting the weather, and it's affecting the water tables and all these other things. And so there's this man, they call him Tate Ete. He began planting not trees that the global capitalists wanted him to plant, but endemic trees that have no purpose in the region other than the fact that they used to be the trees that were there. And in a 1 hectare area, over the last 20 years, began planting just consistently trees in this area. And it's this mini forest of biological diversity that almost doesn't exist anywhere else on the island. And there's birds that they have thought were extinct that are now showing up in this forest. And there's plants that don't exist anywhere else on the island, but there. And people are now coming from all over the Philippines to learn from him what's happening. And one of the other things interesting is that the water table in his region has risen, because what they're realizing is that a bunch of these endemic trees create root systems that actually draw, they don't just hold water, which we knew, you know, that trees help hold water and soil, but actually root systems that draw the water table up closer to the surface. And so, you know, suddenly there's this picture of life and wholeness, and it's there's a set of possibilities that are revealed in this mini forest that now farmers are beginning to take notice of. And so Hannah actually came with me to the Philippines this last winter with a group of students from the seminary, and one of the things we did is we helped farmers plant endemic trees along their streams on their land as a way of And there was it was symbolic to say, yes, we know our lumber companies cleared this land, and now Americans are coming back to work with you to think about restoring the land. But it's not just that it's this like anti-economic sort of thing, right? Part of what the attraction to it is realizing that there are benefits to the local economy that happen through this hyper-local, creative, dare I say, prophetic act by this man. And I think that is not a bad metaphor for what our church communities might be in our communities, in our neighborhoods. That there's a variety of global, abstracting, capitalist forces that push and pull our neighbors and our neighborhoods and draw us into an economy that abstracts us from the local and separates us from our neighbors. You know, we spend more time, we haven't even talked about social media, but we can spend more time worrying about things happening on the other side of the globe and not even know the name and the suffering of our neighbor across the street, right? All these forces that sort of extract us from what's immediately in front of us. But church communities are inherently placed and small and local and sometimes parochial. especially when you have a building, I mean, you're rooted here. And could our church communities become these mini forests, these plots of land, these social embodied realities that can witness to different ways that people might behave towards one another, different kinds of calculations that people make when they engage in economic behavior, and so witness to ways of flourishing that are attentive, that are small and attentive to a vision of human flourishing that is not in the back pocket of the sort of global abstracting and impersonal forces that we talked about. So there's two critiques, there's two frameworks that I want us to respond to out of this. The first is this sense that we have to do something about the fact that American Protestant Christianity has been largely enclosed by consumer capitalism, such that money means grace and grace means money, as Catherine Tanner would say. And this is just a way of saying that we have a theological problem as American Protestants. We have not adequately extracted, or extracted would be the wrong word. We've not adequately articulated the differences between how the economy of grace that we've inherited in Jesus Christ functions in the world, as opposed to the economy of capital. You know, Americans understand inherently how capital functions. We know how to buy low and sell high, right? We know how to get the best deal at Amazon. We know how to invest in the stock market. We are American Christians are worldly in sort of every sense like that. And in many of our churches, you come to positions of prominence when you are worldly in that sense, when you're good with your finances, when you understand how these things work, and you're able to sort of be, you know, rational and save and all this kind of stuff. But the economy of grace functions inherently differently. For one, God's grace does not circulate in the way that money does, in the sense that God's grace, when it is given, it doesn't mean that there's less over there. Grace doesn't need to be saved up. God's grace multiplies when it is freely given, right? It functions out of an economy of abundance rather than scarcity. The more grace is passed on, the more grace we receive. Money doesn't function that way. And so one of the issues we have is a theological issue. The second issue we have, as I suggested before, is a structural issue, in a sense that we are left in, as I said earlier, a competitive religious context dependent upon voluntary labor and giving, and yet often incapable of cultivating practices and traditions to form community by any other means. And there's three levels to this that I think we see in the consumerist trap. The first is the practical level, that we need to figure out how to form community that meets our deep need for belonging and meaning. You know, part of what is promised to us in a consumer capital culture is that our product purchases can buy us belonging and meaning. And I think many of our brands, many of our lifestyle brands, understand the deep human need for belonging and meaning probably sometimes better than our churches do. And so, you know, you buy the Prius so you can belong to the Prius family, or you buy, you know, cars are good at this, or you buy the Apple product to belong to the Apple family. The second part of the consumer's trap, though, is theological. As I suggested in the last slide, I already articulated that. But what does it mean to know, love, and speak of and encounter God in this individualized and consumerist context? And then the third level is prophetic. I want to hold open the possibility that given the ways that our current political and economic climate functions, that the church has a kind of prophetic call. That the gospel of Jesus Christ, the fact that grace circulates differently than money does, and we are a people of grace, means that our life together can witness to a different way of being human in the world. And so the practical and the theological level, I think, can can emerge most fully as a sort of prophetic stance? How can we witness to an alternative economic imagination to point toward the present and coming reign of God? So what I'd like to do in the last 15 minutes is to sort of work backwards through this list, to start with prophetic, to move to theological, and to move to the practical. And all of this is a way of trying to think about how we might embody the grace of God in Jesus Christ that operates in the world differently than capital. But I think it's not enough for us to just do a theological analysis. I think we need to think about the practice of the church, and we need to think about the stories that we tell, and we need to think about how this can form a kind of prophetic stance. Okay, so the first one, rediscovering the prophetic dimensions of the gospel as an economic and a political reality. So one of the inheritances that we have in the mainline tradition is that we have either latched on to evangelism as outreach, or an isolated individual action that people people do to get people to consent to belief about God, or because there's people that do this, we've decided that's really embarrassing, and we just pretend like evangelism doesn't exist, right? Does that sound about right? So we all know the person that runs around with like the four spiritual laws or something like that, right? And is trying to strong arm people into the kingdom of God. And we're like, oh, evangelism, embarrassing. Well, let's pretend like that doesn't happen. And so we do very little, we talk very little about what it means to be a witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we do, we like really vague and general ideas about that. Such precise ideas about it, it excludes people, because not everybody wants to run around strong-arming people into the kingdom of God. So I think what's lost in that is we forget that when we say a term like gospel, and when we say that the gospel is at the center of the Christian life, which I think we would probably all agree with, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means to have responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what's lost in giving up a term like evangelism and thinking about evangelism is that we have forgotten, or we maybe forget to focus on the fact that the gospel is an inherently economic and political term. We get the term evangel, euangelion, from Greek, which was a term borrowed from the Roman Empire that talked about the public announcement of good of the reign of a king, for example. So the euangelion would be the euangelion of Caesar Augustus, who has united the Roman Empire. Right, the good news of a political reality, the good news of economic possibility. Euangelion was a description of a public event, and the announcement of this good news of a public event that has consequences for the people to whom it's being announced. And so, whenever we talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, or we read in the Gospels about the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are not wanting us to think about primarily just a message, but about an announcement of a changed reality in the world. The changed reality of Jesus Christ proclaiming and demonstrating the nearness of the kingdom of God. So Walter Brueggemann has this beautiful story, this beautiful reading. Sorry that the type is kind of small there, but this beautiful reading of a text that I'm guessing you have probably read and never remembered, from 2 Kings chapter 6. And this is taking place in the northern kingdom of Israel while it is under siege by the Syrians. And so the son of King Ahab is the king at the time. And the prophet in Israel at the time is Elisha, the descendant of, the disciple of Elijah. And the city is under siege, and the city is now starving. And it's starving to the to the effect that a woman has rushed up to King Ahab and told her that he needs to intervene, not Ahab, Ahab's son, that he needs to intervene because she collaborated with another woman, and they decided that they needed to eat something or they were going to die, so they ate her infant son. And now they're starving with the idea that they would eat the other woman's infant son the next time they were starving. And they're now starving again, and the other woman is not giving her son up, and Ahab needs to intervene. So this is a time of total breakdown, right? Total scarcity. And so the king takes it out on Elisha and decides that he wants to kill Elisha. And he challenges Elisha because somehow this is the prophet's fault. And Elisha announces to the king, tomorrow the price of bread will be for, you know, a penny. There's going to be more food than we know what to do with. And the king sees this as total foolishness, this prophetic announcement as, this is not how the world works, Elisha. This is why, you know, the prophet needs to be killed. The next scene in the story, there's four lepers that are actually living outside of the city walls that are themselves starving. And they have three choices. The one choice, they say, we could go into the city and starve. We could stay where we are and starve. Or we could turn ourselves over to the Syrians. We could defect to the other side. And maybe if we go to the Syrians, maybe they'll kill us, but maybe they'll feed us. And we're going to die either way, so let's try to go to the Syrians. So the four lepers walked into the Syrian camp. And as they walk into the Syrian camp, they're expecting soldiers to come out, and there's no soldiers. It's actually empty. And they start looking in the tents, and the tents are full of food. You know, like Oakmont Bakery, you know, kind of display of goodies, right? And they just start gorging themselves on the food. And then there's riches laying around, silver and gold and other things. And they start filling their pockets with it. And they start hiding goodies around the camp so they can come back for it later. And then in the middle of gorging themselves, they remember the people starving back in the city. And they say, how can we enjoy this without, you know, letting these people know? And so they decide to go back to the city and announce to the city the good news. I don't have the quote up there. So they say, let us go back in like verse 7. Let us go back to tell the king and the king's people this good news. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word there is euangelion, the same word that we have for gospel in the New Testament. Let's go back and tell this good news. So they go back into the city, and of course the king doesn't believe them, and so the king sends out spies. And then the spies go out, and the spies realize that, yeah, the camp is empty. And then the spies are like, surely this is a trap. And so they start expanding out further, and they see that all along the road that leads to Jericho, there's just like silver and gold and armor and food that has just been thrown off to the side of the road. And so what we know that the lepers and the spies and the city doesn't know is that Yahweh God tricked the Syrians. They were sitting in their camp and they heard what sounded like a giant army coming. And in their fear, they just left everything. And the whole way back to Syria have been just chucking everything that might weigh them down because they were just so terrified that this giant army was coming. And so the spies can't explain it, but it looks safe. And so they go back to the city and say it's true. And then there's and then one of the spies gets trampled as the entire city rushes out to gorge themselves on this free, abundant gift of food. And so Brueggemann says, you know, we've talked about evangelism as one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And here is a picture, not just of what the witness to the gospel looks like in the biblical theme, but also in a sense what the gospel is. The good news of the gospel is about the way in which God governs the world. Brueggemann talks about the hidden providence of God, the ways that we assume the world works in a certain way, and yet Yahweh God works in the world in these hidden ways where there is enough, where the high are brought low and the low are brought high. And the task of the people of God is to witness to this reality. So Brueggemann says it a couple different ways. He says the gospel always consists in an enigmatic, inexplicable act of Yahweh, plus the human voicing of the turn that Yahweh has wrought. And so I think one of the tasks for us is, given the social and economic inequalities, given the degradation of our land, the kind of environmental crisis that we're facing, what are the inexplicable acts of Yahweh among us? Where are the places where the low are brought high and the high are brought low, where there is enough? And then our task is to draw attention to this. God invites the church to be the human voicing, the witness, the testimony to this thing that Yahweh has done, this thing that God has done. So Brueggemann says that the world governed by Yahweh is not as it seems. He says, hunger and fear are abnormal in Yahweh's reign. And so the church's testimony in word and in deed means a participating in the inexplicable divine gift. There's another theologian, Brian Stone, who says it this way. He says, only insofar as the church is itself a visible communion, a material culture, a form of life, an embodied social imagination, a public, a politics and an economics in its own right, will it pose a threat to the individualization and subsequent massification of persons inherent in the modern invention of sociality and in its institutional offspring. There's an invitation for the church in its social and its material and its cultural and its way of life to witness to a different way of being human in the world, to witness to the inexplicable hidden providence of Yahweh in the world. And so, I think this is the prophetic invitation of the church in light of the abstraction and the displacement caused by our modern social economy. The question, though, I mean, these are great pictures, right? But then the question is, so what? So how do we do this, and what does this look like? And if you remember from a couple weeks ago, we looked at this picture of how people are formed, how we are loving creatures and not thinking creatures. And so the solution cannot be getting us to think differently, or only getting us to think differently. It's not going to be done through preaching or even through lectureships like this. It's going to be done by thinking about the practices that shape our life. So this, that arc there, the regular meaningful things that we do together as the church. And it's going to be done by aiming us as the church at the world in a particular way, creating a new kind of imagination, a new understanding of the target towards which we are, the kingdom toward which we are called. And so the second piece that I want to talk about is a theological reimagination, that God's grace constitutes a gift economy. We have ways of thinking of gift in transactional terms. You know, so if I give something to someone in a transactional gift economy, then you are tasked with returning a gift to me that is non-identical, right? Because if I give you a pencil and then you give me a pencil back, even if it's of a different brand, it's an identical gift, and it's like you're just returning to me what I gave you. But it also has to be roughly corresponding to. So not identical, but kind of in the same category. If I give you a pen or a pencil and you give me a car, now we're that's not quite the same thing, right? But the gift economy that God's grace creates in Jesus Christ is not a reciprocal kind of grace economy. It's not a transactional economy. It's a generalized economy. And it works more like how marriage or childhood works, right? When I gave my wife a wedding ring, she didn't run around like, you know, she got this She didn't run around like she got this thing that she now needs to return something similar back to me. The wedding ring was a gift that opened up the possibility of ongoing giving. And it opened up, it was a social event that created a new reality within which we are now both relating to one another. And if we start keeping track, if it's a gift economy of reciprocity, where you did this, now I need to do that, and I did that, now you need to do this, and we have this long list of reciprocal relations, like the marriage breaks down, right? Human relationships don't function that way. It's the same thing with God. God's grace in Jesus Christ opens up to us a possible realm of relationship that is non-reciprocal but generalized. Pay it forward might be another way, the way that God's grace works. We receive grace by giving grace, and when we give grace, we receive grace. And there isn't any way to make this about transactions. Unfortunately, many of the ways we talk about God's salvation has a sort of transactional edge to it. So grace is gift. It does not circulate like money. It's not based on scarcity, but it's based on abundance. As we give, grace is not lost when it's given. And then that the grace of God in Jesus Christ is irreducibly concrete as a reconciling power given in the Holy Spirit. It is power for relationship, for mutuality, for vulnerability, for suffering love. So the grace of God functions among us not as a product that gives us something, i.e. heaven when we die, or the power to be a better person, be a better me, achieve meaning in my life, or something like that. The grace of God functions among us as a reconciling power, as a power that makes possible ways of life together that were not possible before. So think about the testimony in Ephesians chapter 2. You know, in the Protestant tradition, we love the first part of Ephesians chapter 2, which is you are saved by grace through faith, right? That in the cross, God reconciles us to God, and that reconciliation is accomplished by God, and that grace saves us so that we can have communion with God. But if we keep reading after verse 8, the author of Ephesians then dives into the meaning of the cross, as where God reconciles Jew and Gentile, right? Where God reconciles male and female, God reconciles slave and free, and the cross becomes not just about connecting us with God, but creating the possibility of a new humanity, of a human community where, it says at the end of that text, where God is building God's temple by God's Spirit. Yes, we are all temples of the Holy Spirit, but we are temples of the Holy Spirit together because the grace of God functions in the concrete reconciling work of the Spirit of God in bringing, making communion and connection where it did not exist before. So the generalized reciprocity of God's grace in Jesus Christ isn't just between us and God, but it's between us and one another. And I would say even between the church and the world. And so reimagining how God's grace functions in this way, I think, creates new possibilities, new ways of making calculations. One practical example would be when it comes to church planting, we expect church plants to be self-sustaining in 3 years. When 60% of mainline congregations in the United States are not self-sustaining because they have endowments and they get money from their building, renting out their buildings and other things. And so we make church planters doing risky things in new places. We give them 3 years to drum up enough gifts so that they can be self-sustaining by themselves. That's importing a kind of economic understanding and not recognizing the ways that we are all tethered to one another. Now, I'm not saying that churches should just fund everything with no discernment. But I'm saying that we should at least interrogate that kind of model and the assumptions that are built into it. Okay, and then finally, practice. I think we bring this theology, we root this theology in particular practices in the church. that can help us learn how to be prophetic, that we practice the good news of Jesus Christ in all its placed particularity over time. And let me, I know I'm out of time, let me just offer this. We think about one of the questions I ask churches is, what does it mean to belong to your church? And often it means you give money, you show up on a Sunday. Like, it's a fairly low threshold of what we mean by belonging. And I'm wondering what would happen if we started thinking about belonging as not just like coming to a worship service, but a level of participation. And not just participation in programs, like I come to receive something, but participation in practices. To be the church of Jesus Christ in this place means that we will together participate in this rhythm of life together. We're going to participate in a shared practice of hospitality. We're going to eat with our neighbors once a week. Or to be the church in this place in this time is to practice morning and evening prayer and daily scripture reading and to gather together around tables once a week or something like that. To think about rhythms of life that constitute the life of the church, that display the values of the church in the world, and to say, this is what it means for us to be the body of Christ. You can come on a Sunday, and that's great, but we're going to invite you to be a part of our church by participating in this way of life that we live together. And I think that's the avenue toward putting some of this theology of grace into action and creates the possibility of a kind of prophetic witness in the surrounding community. Thank you for letting me go a minute over. Let me just very quickly pray, and I know you have to run. Lord God, we give thanks for this time, for this place. We give thanks for the witness that this community has in this neighborhood and in this city. I pray your blessing upon us as we go about our work this week. May we be attentive to your presence and your grace. In Christ's name, amen.